According to the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation, one of the glorious notes in the song of praise that the choirs of the saints in glory lift up to the Lord is, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests." One of the greatest themes then for which saints will ever give praise to Christ is that He has made them priests. If you understand Scripture aright, you'll understand what I say when I emphasize that there is no higher calling than to be called a priest of God. I may say in passing, that is why in Protestantism we repudiate the Romish priesthood, and we repudiate the title of priest for any pastor or any minister, because it is indicative not of an office that belongs to an elite in the church. It is indicative of the high calling of all who are in Christ Jesus. You can never be anything for God until and unless you become a priest of the Lord. When the Scripture says He has made us priests, it teaches us that He has given us access to God. This is the great truth that so gripped the hearts of the Reformers, that all who are washed in the blood of Christ, all who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, all whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, have equal access to God, that there is no place on earth for any man or any movement ever to come between the individual believer and his God. You can always mark down as cultic or anti-Christian any movement that puts its preacher between the people and God, any movement that puts its confession of faith between the people and God, any movement that would take anything on earth and say the only way for you to come to God, or the only way for you to understand God, is through us, what we have said, what we have done. The priesthood of the believer is that we have all equal access to God. I don't want to get off on a tangent. That does not mean that everybody has equal power in prayer. But that is not because of different standings in Christ. It is because of different levels of experience. And there is no reason why every Christian should not wield mighty power with God in prayer, because we all have equal access. The priesthood of the believer also emphasizes the acceptance we have with God. The priests going into the presence of God could do that. They could do their work and then come out alive. They could actually come right into the presence of God and not be smitten by the glory or the holiness of God, because they had acceptance with God. When in heaven they sing, "Thou hast made us unto our God priests," they are singing because Christ has given His people an acceptance that allows them to stand in the nearest and dearest possible relationship to the God of all glory. And of course, the priesthood of the believer not only denotes his acceptance and his access, but his activity. He is always serving in the sight, in the presence, before the face of his God. In the light of this, the Old Testament details of the consecration of the priests take on a new significance for the Christian. Every action that we have read of tonight, and many more that follow in this 8th chapter of the book of Leviticus, every action that was taken at the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood has a special meaning, a typical but nonetheless very real meaning for all the people of God. Now in the Old Testament, all these actions were confined to one tribe. You couldn't become a priest unless you were born of the tribe of Levi. And particularly unless you were born of the house of Aaron. The truth of the gospel, however, is that these priestly privileges are now extended to all the people of God because we have been born into the family of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have tonight before us is the making of a priest. In many ways, that simply means the making of a Christian. And as we understand some of the great significant actions that are detailed in Leviticus 8, we will be able to trace the greatness of our salvation. In verse 6, for instance, we read, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them. The first great truth about the consecration of the priests is that they were washed. The first great truth that meets you when you come to the New Testament description of a Christian, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, ye are washed. Now what is this washing? It is a twofold washing in many ways. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5, and he spoke of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration. What happens right at the beginning of Christian experience? What is the basis upon which every other part of Christian experience is built? It is the mysterious, purifying, renewing action of the Holy Spirit, whereby he regenerates a soul otherwise dead in sin, brings him to life in Christ, and makes him a new creation, fresh from the hand of God. That's the first thing in Christianity. If you read your church history, you will find that the truth, should I say the twin truths, but the emphasis was here, the truths that shook the world in the days of Whitfield and Wesley through the Methodist evangelists were the truths of justification, but especially the truth of regeneration. Whitfield and Wesley were sent to preach to a people who had been churched. They had been baptized. They had accepted a statement of faith that was orthodox down to the last details. They had made their religion into a very social thing, a very logical thing. It was a religion that was peculiarly adapted in its comeliness to the attitudes and the feelings of Englishmen. It was not something that you got worked up over. It was not something to become enthusiastic about. In fact, the worst thing that could be said of a person in those days was that he was an enthusiast. And into the midst of all that deadness, where people were laboring with works of righteousness and adherence to various observances to establish themselves with God. Into the midst of all that, there came this young preacher Whitfield, and he started preaching, ye must be born again. He started preaching the reality of spiritual life. He talked about the regenerating activity of God the Holy Spirit. And suddenly there was a stirring across England. That stirring came right across the Atlantic Ocean to this great country. And wherever he preached, and then as the Methodist movement grew, wherever the Methodist preached, they kept on hammering home on this one thing: regeneration by the Spirit. Not religion in works. Not religion by activity. Not salvation by church or creed or sacrament. But salvation that is essentially the life of God in the soul of man, communicated by the mighty power of God the Holy Ghost. This is the truth that the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus. Nicodemus the Pharisee. Nicodemus the master and ruler in Israel. Nicodemus the man whose righteousness would make him stand out today as a moral and spiritual giant. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." The first step in the making of a priest is the washing of regeneration. Unless and until a man is born again, he can never be right with God. You can be a Baptist and burn in hell, and there be Presbyterians there along with you. You can have all that the church can do for you, but unless and until you're born of the Spirit of God and brought to life in Christ, you haven't begun to be a Christian. It's the washing of regeneration. Thank God that washing leads to the remission of sins. The washing that is remission. We were singing those words tonight, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." Our first hymn is the old gospel hymn. Used to be that every gospel service practically you would go to, you would hear hymns like, "Would You Be Free From Your Burden of Sin." They're not sung too much anymore. They're a bit old-fashioned. You'd rather hear some character with his nose stuffed up sing a lot of garbage about his mommy's kisses, curls, and hair, or whatever. But I want to tell you, my friend, that old hymn hit the nail right in the head. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. There is a washing that only the blood of Christ can give. And what a message it is. Souls are stained by sin. Consciences are stained by sin. Memories are racked by sin. But oh, there's a power in Jesus' blood to cleanse away the sin and the stain that it leaves. Moses washed them. Let me ask you tonight, have you been washed? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The second action is in verse 7 through to verse 9. Moses clothed Aaron. When the Lord saves a man, the first thing he does, he washes him. And immediately then he clothes him. Now the clothing here is very, very significant. Back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 28 and verse 2, we read, "Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother," watch these words, "for glory and for beauty." In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the words there are very important as they translated the Hebrew into Greek. They put it in a little phrase that we find in Hebrews 2. we see Christ crowned with glory and honor. The very words that are used to translate this for glory and for beauty. Now, I'm not going to preach tonight in the high priest's garments. My wife has requested me on at least 50 occasions that I would do a series on the tabernacle and on the high priest's garments. I promise her I will sometime, but not tonight. You'll be glad to hear. Just let me sum it up, however. The high priest's garments, 7 items in number, they were for glory and for beauty, and every one of them spoke of Jesus Christ, and all together they speak of the glory of Christ's righteousness in His person, by His work, through His atonement, and now in His heavenly intercession. The central feature of the high priest's garments was the breastplate of judgment that was on an ephod, which was a sort of an apron-like garment that went over the front and the back of the high priest. And on it was this breastplate of judgment. On that breastplate, on the outside, it was not a metal thing, though there was gold wrought through it. It was a cloth. It was specially made as a little bag. On the outside, there were the 12 stones representing the names of the children of Israel. Inside the bag were the Urim and the Thummim. Those stones that spoke of lights and perfections. And it was these that gave the meaning the breastplate of judgment. A breastplate that was used for giving the decisive judgments of God. For instance, when a person would come, and only God could say whether he were guilty or innocent. If God brought out through the high priest's hand the stone that spoke of guilt, that which was light, bringing sin to light, he was guilty. If on the other hand he brought out the stone that spoke of perfections, moral innocence, then he was innocent. It was the breastplate of judgment where God gave judgment in and through his high priest. Now this was the central feature of the garments of the high priest. Now then all these are put upon Aaron. And I want you to see, my friend, they belong to Christ. But because we are in Christ, they belong in some measure to us. I want you to see this very carefully. This is the doctrine of justification. This is the doctrine of imputation. And lest you think that I am overstating it, this is what the Holy Ghost Himself has said in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself. The word decketh has the idea, has the meaning, adorneth himself as a priest. In other words, the Spirit of God has said Himself that when God saves us, He gives us the garment of the righteousness of Christ. He not only pardons us and washes away our sin, but He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. We need a garment in which we can stand before God. A garment of absolute purity and holiness. And thank God we have it. Why? Because on the breast of our great high priest, let me rephrase that, in the case of Christ, it's not on the breast, it's in the breast of our great high priest. The judgment has taken place. He bore us upon His heart when He went to the cross. and there under the sword of divine wrath and judgment and bearing the curse of God in our place, there the Lord Jesus Christ rendered up a perfect obedience, and he submitted himself to the decisive judgment of God. The judgment of God, as he poured out his wrath upon Christ on Calvary, was guilty. Not because of any moral crime in Christ, but because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God made him to be sin for us. He was treated as guilty. But there on Calvary, he took all the wrath of a sin-hating God when he cried, "It is finished." God gave the verdict of justification. Christ himself was righteous, and we are made the righteousness of God in him. Moses washed Aaron. Christ washes us. Moses clothed Aaron. Thank God, Christ clothes us with the garments of his perfection. Then verse 12, we read that he was anointed. He poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. So he was washed. He was clothed. He was anointed. Now the anointing is an emblem specifically of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is Christ pouring out his Spirit upon his people. And we can say in Christ we have received the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is a threefold ministry. Actually, there are many more aspects. If you want to study this, I'll give you a commercial now, and I will refer you to the messages that I preached in consecutive Sabbath mornings on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to try to recapitulate all of those. But I will reduce these to three great statements. Every washed and justified soul is indwelt by the Spirit. Indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8 tells me, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. No soul who is not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ can enter into heaven. There is the indwelling of the Spirit, whereby we become the temples of the Holy Ghost. But every Christian is also sealed with the Spirit. Sealed with the Spirit. That sealing is the stamp of divine ownership. That sealing is the stamp of our security. An awful lot of people, you know, get worried by Arminian theology. I was speaking very admiringly of the early Methodists there. The Whitfield branch would not now come under what I'm about to say. I have to say that they undid a lot of the good they did by teaching the insecurity of the saints. By making people believe that you could be born again today and unborn again tomorrow. That you must be born again and again and again and again. That's not the teaching of God's Word. The teaching of Scripture is that you, having believed, are sealed with the Holy Ghost. And Paul says you are sealed with the Holy Ghost unto, or with a view to, the day of redemption. This is no temporary salvation. This is not something you have until the devil trips you up. This is something that you have, and it is eternal life. You'll never perish once you have Christ. Sealed with the stamp of God upon you, which is his Spirit, saying, "This soul is mine. This is mine." But the anointing also speaks of the infilling of the Spirit. Now I want you to watch this very carefully, because the indwelling is something that every Christian has. The sealing is something every Christian has. Obviously the anointing belongs to the very being of a priest. So there is a sense in which every person who's saved has the fullness, has the filling of the Spirit of God. That anointing, according to the Apostle John, is an anointing that teaches us. It is the communication of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and our minds of the great glory of Christ. But you know, that only opens the door to a fullness that most of us have never even begun to think about, never mind experimentally enjoy. We are like people who have been brought to an ocean. I quoted Ezekiel this morning. Waters to the ankles, waters to the knees, waters to the loins, waters to the breast, waters to swim in. We're brought to this great ocean of fullness. But a lot of us are hardly even up to the ankles. Oh, it's ours! This is not just for world-renowned evangelists. This is not just for pastors and teachers and elders. My friend, this is for the people of God. Be ye constantly filled with the Spirit. What is it? What is this fullness of the Spirit? It is the activity of the Holy Ghost, whereby He is constantly communicating to you the fullness of Christ, and leading you constantly to enjoy all that there is in the Lord Jesus. That's one aspect of the fullness. To put it rather more subjectively, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a direct contrast with a man getting drunk. And yet it is a very clear parallel to a man getting drunk. When a policeman stops someone who's wandering all over the road, he may suspect they're drunk. On the other hand, he may find out it's just a woman driver. But I really couldn't miss that one. If it's because of alcohol, what is the charge? It's driving under the influence. Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Why? Because the wine very quickly controls how you think. It controls how you act. It controls how you interpret what you see. It controls how you walk. It controls how you talk. Before long, you are under its influence. Now he says, be not drunk with wine. Never come under the influence of alcohol. You ought never to be influenced by anything to any degree that impairs your straight thinking. But, he says, be filled with the Spirit. We ought to be constantly under the influence of the Holy Ghost, that the Spirit will control how we think, how we look at things, how we interpret things, how we act, how we walk, how we talk. That the Holy Ghost will control every aspect of our lives. Christ pours out His Spirit upon our head. You see where it starts? The Holy Ghost must touch your head before He touches any part of your walk or your life. If you don't think right as a Christian, if you don't think according to the Spirit, you'll certainly not act. You may ape the actions of a Christian, but you'll certainly not do the actions of a Christian. We have this anointing, be filled with the Spirit. I don't want to get into that as a subject in itself, but I will say this, that when a person lives under the control of the Spirit of God, then they can be used of God in a way that they have never dreamed of before. Then they become, if I could use the word, candidates to be used in the way that the New Testament speaks of when it uses words that are the same in English but slightly different in the original text. When they are filled with the Holy Ghost in the sense of having definite, critical demonstrations of His power, so that when they speak, there's power. When they witness, there's power. When they preach, there's power. And God owns and honors what they say and do with the anointing of the power of His Spirit. So, these priests are washed. Then they are clothed. Then they are anointed. Then verse 22 to 24, then they were actually consecrated. You know, they could not get to the place of being consecrated until now. There must be the washing, the clothing, the anointing. Now verse 22, watch it carefully. He brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. I want you to watch that. How were they actually consecrated? By the blood that was shed at the altar. It was applied to the right ear. It was applied to the right hand, and it was applied to the right foot. You see, when you get saved, you will never, never progress beyond needing the application of the blood of Christ. Some people wonder, well, how is it that I have to plead, Lord, give me the cleansing of the blood? After all, didn't I get the blood applied the night I got saved? Sure you did. But the cleansing of the blood is never a past experience just. It is a constant, ongoing experience. And I want to make this very clear to you. You say, preacher, I have been washed, I have been clothed, I have been anointed by the Spirit of God. You will never serve Christ acceptably unless you're living in an up-to-date experience of the cleansing blood of the Lamb. That which consecrates a Christian for service is purity. It is the blood setting him apart for service. It is applied to the ear. Speaks of the head. It speaks again of what is going into the mind. And I tell you, God's people are living in a day when they would need to have the ears cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We have Christians and they are reading things that are filthy and ungodly. And they wonder what's wrong with their minds. And they wonder what's wrong with their lives. We have Christians and they're experts on every foul and filthy stream that Hollywood has put out. And they wonder what's wrong with their minds. The televisions are never off. Their kids have become they have been practically babysat and reared by the ungodly prostitutes of Hollywood. And then you wonder what's going wrong. My, we need the blood upon the ear. We need to have what's going into the mind purified and cleansed. And let's stop making dumb excuses. There are certain things that Christians hide behind. Oh, well, this is culture. I want to tell you something. Pornography is pornography, whether it was written by William Shakespeare or some punk rocker today. It's still the same. Pornography is pornography. And it ought not to be in the minds of the people of God. Now, I don't understand me. I'm not equating Shakespeare with a punk rocker. An awful lot of good theology in Shakespeare. There's an awful lot of not very good theology there as well. I was just thinking this. Dr. Gingery actually set me thinking the other day. It's a painful process. He mentioned a particular music composer. One of the great names. I hear his name in the Arte channels all the time. And I'm sure that Christians go and they pay money to sit and listen to the performances of his works. I'll take Dr. Gingery's word for this. Now you'll have to, I'm just a channel for his learning. I listened to a little bit of this fellow and I said, I can't listen to that stuff. But I couldn't listen to it, didn't want to listen to it. I didn't know why. I really should vacate the pulpit and let this man finish it off. But he told me that when I listened to this fellow, it just twists me up, because he's an unconverted Jew whose mind was so contorted and so twisted, so depressed and so cast down, that he ended up in a lunatic asylum. Now let me ask you to think this through. If this is the message of an unconverted Jew who is depraved and demented and unclean and ungodly, tell me, why is it right for Christians to fill their mind with that, but it's wrong for them to fill their mind with John Lennon, who is equally twisted, contorted, and ungodly? Now don't tell me this is better music. I don't believe it's better music. I don't believe it. If it's an expression of an anti-Christian spirit, you can dress it up with culture, it's of the devil. Put the blood in your ear. Put the blood in your ear. That's what the scripture teaches. I would like to follow this through a little more in the book of Leviticus. Except that the man in there was spending his time this evening trying to put two tapes together to make one, for I preached too long this morning. But in the things that are clean and unclean in this book, you find that there were some things that swarmed along the ground. They were in the muck and they were in the mire. Anybody could see. If a Christian can't see that acid rock and hard rock and the Beatles and all the rest of it are of the devil, then I hardly wonder, I wonder if hardly you're a Christian at all. There's something wrong with the thought processes of anybody who can't see what's in the muck and in the mire. It's filthy. But you know, the eagle that soared high up into the clouds, God says, it is also unclean. Do we not see the parallel? Oh, we can say those fellows are down in the muck and the mire, but look at the beauty of expression, the artistic creativity. Oh, what excuses we can make when God says, put the blood on your ear. I think I make the point. Watch what goes in there, because I want to tell you, you will be the product of what goes in there. And you'll never serve God unless the blood is on the ear. Never. An awful lot of Christians trying to do with their hands, but they're not guarding what's going in. Then he put the blood on the hand. Watch this, my friend. You can't serve God with unclean hands. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who's going to ascend in? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Clean hands must be used in the service of God. And then, of course, to the foot. The blood applied to the foot. Your walk, a clean walk, a
clean mind. A clean mind. Clean hands. And a clean walk. And that, my friend, is what consecrates a man for the service of Christ. Now, what is it that will make them clean? It's not just stopping listening to rock music. You could stop listening to rock music right away. Your mind still be unclean. You could give up all the evil literature. You could stop watching R-rated movies and all the rest of it in television or video or whatever. Of course, you should stop that. I want to make that absolutely clear. I might be old-fashioned, but I'll retract that. I am not might be old-fashioned. I'm mighty glad to be old-fashioned. I want to tell you that no Christian is walking right with God who's on a diet of R-rated movies. And of course, I say that because I have no idea. And I have to be honest here, I have no idea what that rating covers. No idea at all. I only know if even the devil's crowd have to put such a thing on it and say it's restricted. And Christians ought to have enough wit to run from it like the plague. No Christian can be right with God or do a work for God or be consecrated to the service of God and be in those things. It just can't be done, my friend. But you could give them all up. You'd still have the same problem. What is it? What is it that will cleanse the mind and cleanse the hands and cleanse the walk? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The application by faith to our hearts of the blood of Christ will cleanse away sin. It'll cleanse the sinner's sin. It'll cleanse the backslider's sin. It'll cleanse the Christian's sin. The application of the blood of the Lamb. Oh, that we may know what it is to be consecrated. Isn't it a pity that we never figure this out, that we'll never know better than God? I was just reading today a book that I strongly recommend to all students of theology. It's called Scottish Theology by Professor John MacLeod. Not an easy book to read, not an easy book to remember because there are so many details in it. But I was just reading a little part, a little bit about a man whose name I hold in great esteem in Scottish theology, the name of Halliburton, a great Scottish theologian. Halliburton's great contribution to theology, for he died as a very young man, was on his treatment of the law and the gospel. Just let me tell you what he said about the gospel, or about the law, about a Christian's attitude to the law. That I so esteem the law of God that I would not have it changed in one single detail, even when it runs contrary to my dearest opinion or sin. I like that attitude. Yet we never seem to figure this out. God says it is the blood that purifies you, that will consecrate you to be a servant of God. We say, well, Lord, I have witnessed so many times this week. Be holy. Oh, but Lord, I've given $100 more this month than I did last month. Just be holy.
But Lord, I've gone and I've got myself educated and I've got all these talents or gifts. If you come to Dr. Barrett's Sunday school class, you'll know the difference. Do you realize this? It is not your talent that sanctifies you and consecrates you as a servant of God. The Lord can use your talent. He can use your money. He can use your time. He can use you. But my friend, what consecrates a Christian to the service of Christ is the blood applied to purify him. Nothing else. Nothing else. I'm preaching tonight old-fashioned Puritanism. And I make no apology for it. I think the sooner we get to the end of our stupidity and our dressed-up worldliness, the better it is for us and for the Church of Christ. The making of a priest. They were washed. They were clothed. They were anointed. They were consecrated. And then, verse 31, they were fed. And you'll notice what fed them was the sacrifice that had been made on their behalf. It's put very clearly back in Exodus 29 and 33, they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made. They shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made. They were fed. The doctrine of satisfaction is that Christ has by his death fully satisfied divine justice once and for all on behalf of all his people. But I want to tell you the result of that is that when a soul comes to Christ, Christ fully satisfies that soul. Now, I want to make this clear to you. If you're a Christian, there's only one thing can really satisfy you. And that is the finished work of Christ. I like to read. I like to read many different kinds of books. I'm a great believer in preachers being well enough acquainted with great English literature as to be at least able to be proficient in their own language. I've given my views already on what constitutes greatness in the arts. But I want to tell you that when I read something that man has written, may have been very powerful. When you realize, for instance, that in the social history of England, the writings of Charles Dickens did more to change England than all the politicians and the social activists in Parliament put together. Just one book from the pen of Dickens did more to change the attitudes of the English public than their representatives could do. I could read that and enjoy and even benefit. But I want to tell you, I could never be satisfied. I like to read great biographies. I have to ration these out to myself very carefully. I have the definitive 8-volume biography of Sir Winston Churchill. I'm still only in volume 6 after about 4 years. Of course, there's 1,000 pages to every volume. But I daren't let myself just get into reading and reading and reading and reading, for I'd waste my time and I'd backslide in heart. I love to read about men who have been used in the providence of God to change the course of history. I want to tell you that can never satisfy the soul. The only thing that can ever really satisfy the soul
and indeed equip me to deal sanely in any other area of life is to feast on Christ and on His finished work. Eat of what has made the atonement. What is it to eat? It was Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, long centuries ago, who said, "Believe, and thou hast eaten." To believe is to eat. But what is it to eat? To eat is to appropriate the goods of something else to yourself. To eat of Christ is to draw strength from what is in the atonement. It is to elicit from these great Bible truths what is going to give strength to our hearts and encouragement to our souls. It is the bending of the mind to meditate upon Christ. As I mentioned in the opening prayer this morning, I was greatly taken with this as I, this morning before I ever came out to church, mulled over the 45th Psalm. Well, the psalmist says, "My heart is inditing a good matter." Inditing means to bubble up or bubble over. You know, it's not very often Christians' hearts are like that. Is it? When was the last time, spiritually, your heart was bubbling over? Something wrong with us, my friend. We can bubble over because some person does some great feat in sports, or in the military arena, or in the political arena. We can bubble over because we get a raise in pay. We can bubble over because the children do something that seems very cute. But yet we can't bubble over. There's no, as it were, no great volcano spiritually inside erupting. The psalmist says, "I am inditing, my heart is inditing a good matter. My affections, my will, they're all involved." You notice what he's saying? My thoughts about Christ, and this is the 45th Psalm, I didn't go into it again, Dr. Barrett preached it a few weeks back. But the first half of the Psalm is thinking about Christ the Bridegroom. The second half of the psalm is thinking about us as the church, the bride. And he says, "As I think of the heavenly bridegroom, and I think of my place in that body of people called the church, the bride of Christ, my thoughts make my heart bubble up and overflow." I'm going to tell you, when that happens, that satisfies the soul. And let me challenge you, if you're a Christian, when last did you sit down and watch a television program and get up and feel that your whole heart was half wrenched, or your heart was half wrenched out of you? You sit down there and the hours went by and you get up and you felt a million miles from God. When last did you get down and you took a book and you read it, and afterwards there was in your heart and conscience a witness, "I would to God I've never done it"? Now come on. Have you been there recently? Sure you have. Sure you have. But listen. The answer is to feast on Christ. Here's the making of a priest. Not only makes him a priest, but it enables him to function and enjoy his position as a priest. It's only when these things took place that the priest could enter into the holy place. And only then could Aaron go within the veil. It's only when the Lord has done these things to you, my friend, that you can gain access to him on earth and go to dwell with him within the veil in heaven for all eternity. May I ask you tonight, have you this song? Thou hast made me unto God a priest. Are you God's priest? Are you washed? Are you clothed? Anointed? Consecrated? And fed? If you're not a priest, you've no access to God. You've no acceptance with God. And you've no activity for God. Come. Not to the door of the tabernacle, but come to Him who said, I am the door. Jesus Christ. And there you will be made a priest of the Most High God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We want every head bowed in prayer. My time is gone, and in just a moment this meeting will be over. I've asked the question, are you a priest of God? Another way of putting it is, are you a Christian? If you're not, man, woman, boy or girl, make nothing an excuse to keep from Christ. Come and be washed tonight. You'll notice that the Lord doesn't start this and not finish it. You come and He'll wash you and He'll bring you the whole way through until He brings you to heaven. Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe some of the things that I've had to say tonight have come hard against your own conscience. Man or woman, young person, let's not lower the standards of holiness unto the Lord. Let's ask for that consecrating blood to be applied to our thoughts, our works, and our walk. If you have lost out with God, I'd be here happy to help you. But make sure tonight that you don't leave this meeting unsaved or not right with God. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to our hearts. Produce fruit for it. How we thank Thee for Christ, who has made us unto our God kings and priests. Lord, may there be many inducted into that royal priesthood tonight by the sanctifying, consecrating hand of the Son of God. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.